I hope you've got your Bible, and I hope you've got them open to Genesis 4, and I hope you've got a copy of the outline, which will just help us as we consider this passage this morning. As we continue in the book of Genesis, which is the book of origins, the next phase of the story brings us to the rise of what we call civilization. In verse 17, we read that Cain built a city. In verse 20, we see the development of agriculture. In verse 21, there's the development of music. Verse 22, there's the production of brass and iron. In other words, civilization. This is all very interesting because the evolutionists will tell us that the process from primitive Stone Age culture into civilized, urbanized society took place over millions of years. But according to the Bible, the first city was built by Cain in the very first generation after Adam, not millions of years of evolutionary development here. Now, last week we saw how Cain killed his brother, and God confronted Cain about his sin. God had confronted Adam and Eve about their sin. And Adam and Eve accepted the consequences without complaint. There was a response of repentance. There was a desire to make things right. But not so with Cain. Cain resented his punishment. He was not at all sorry for his sin. He was sorry for himself. He was not saying, "Lord, I'm sorry for what I did unto you, to your glory and to your honor. I'm sorry for what I did to my brother lying there in his own blood. I'm sorry for what I've done to my parents, the grief that I've brought upon them." He's saying, "I'm really upset with what's going to happen to me. My punishment is greater than I can bear." And yet in meeting out that punishment, God was merciful to Cain. Cain was fearful that in an act of vengeance, someone would kill him to avenge the murder of Abel. But in mercy, God reassured Cain. Verse 15, "Whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." And whatever that mark was, it worked. Verses 16 to 24 confirm that by God's merciful mark, Cain was protected. In fact, Cain was not only divinely protected, he was also divinely blessed with progeny. Progeny that was denied his brother Abel. Cain was divinely blessed with progeny, family tree. Mercy and grace. Yet for all of this, rather than repenting and returning to the Lord, we see Cain and his children increasing independence from God. We see this in four ways. First of all, we note that Cain, it says, went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, we are familiar with that expression, or one very similar to it. We find it in the book of Jonah. It's the description of someone who's running away from God. Cain turned his back on the place where he had met God, just outside of Eden. He went off into the land of Nod, into the lands of wandering, not just geographically, but certainly, absolutely spiritually. And as far as we know, he never came back to the Lord. In other words, Cain became an apostate. It's one thing for a man who's never known God, who's never had any dealings with God, who's never had any contact with God's word. It's one thing for such a person to have no interest in God. Now, it's inexcusable, of course, in light of Romans chapter 1. But it's understandable. But for a man to deliberately turn and walk away from God, turn his back upon God and walk away from God, someone who has previously had personal dealings with God, that's apostasy. And it is as an apostate that Jude in the New Testament introduces us to Cain. Secondly, we see his increasing independence from God in that he called his son Enoch. The name is significant. However, before we talk about Cain's son, let's first of all talk about Cain's wife. The question is often asked, where did Cain get his wife? Well, if you look over to Genesis chapter 5, verse 4, it says, and the days of Adam after he begat Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. So in order to get this multiplication started, it's evident that at least one of Adam's sons had to marry one of Adam's daughters. That is evident. And it's also probable that in the first generation, all marriages in the first generation were brother and sister marriages. Now, early in time, there were no mutant genes in the genetic systems of any of these children, so that no genetic harm resulted from those close marriages. You remember that Abraham married his half-sister, Sarah. And Cain married his full sister, as probably did many others in those early days. It wasn't until many, many, many generations later, during the time of Moses, that such mutations accumulated to the point that now such unions were genetically dangerous. Therefore, those close marriages were prohibited by Mosaic law. So the question about where did Cain get his wife is logically answered. But let's come back to the question about his son. He called his son Enoch, not the Enoch mentioned in chapter 5, who walked with God and was taken up to be with the Lord in the days just prior to the flood. Same name, different person. The name Enoch means commencement. And what Cain was announcing in the birth of his son, what he's announcing here is that now I'm starting another life. I'm commencing a completely different life, different from the one I previously known with my family on the outskirts of Eden. Here's a declaration that Cain's starting a whole new life away from the Lord. Third expression of his increasing independence from God is in verse 17. He tells us that he built a city. You might remember that as part of the judgment of God upon Cain, God said, from now on you go as a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And so, Cain initially goes off into the land of Nod, the land of wanderings. How long he dwelt in that land, we don't know. But there came a point when Cain said, no more. No more wanderings for me. No more vagabond lifestyle for me. He refused to live any longer under God's specific terms. And so he built a city as an act of defiance against God. He built a city in trying to defy God's prophecy that he would be a perpetual wanderer in the earth. He'd had enough of this nomad lifestyle. No more fugitive life for me. It was an act of defiance. He was determined to go his own way, rejecting the word of the Lord. Cain had not changed at all. God had been merciful in not giving him what he deserved, and God had been gracious in giving him so much more than he did deserve. And God's goodness should lead a person to repentance, but Cain went the other way and kept going. We see that in this building of a city, which he named after his son. The commencement of a new life away from God, rebelling against God. Fourthly, we see his growing independence from God in the names of his descendants. Enoch named his son Irad. And according to one Hebrew dictionary, the name Irad means wild ass. And the idea that we get from that is certainly that of a an unregenerate man, to say the least, Irad named his son Mahujael. Interesting name, four syllables. The last syllable is El. That's part of God's name, as in Elohim. Third syllable is Jah, one of God's names. You would have seen that in Psalm 68, verse 4. Sing unto God, sing praises to his name, exalt him that rideth upon the heavens by his name, Jah. And rejoice before him. The name Mahujael means blot out that Jah is God. Blot out that Jah is God. Clearly the sentiment is that we want absolutely nothing more to do with God. This is Cain and his family. Mahujael produced a son called Methusael. Three syllables. First syllable means to kill, to put to death or to slay. Second syllable, who or that. Third syllable, God, El. Kill that God. Put to death that one who is God. Not only do they want nothing more to do with God, they don't want God to exist anymore. And this man produced a son called Lamech. The name Lamech means powerful or conqueror, wild man. We'll see more about him in a moment, but the point is clear that in Cain and his family there is an increasing independence from God, a moving further and further away from God, living more and more independently of him. And that continual progression reaches a whole nother level with Lamech. For in Lamech we see a growing rebellion against God. Verse 19 says, and Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zilhah. Lamech launched an open attack on God's law of marriage. He's powerful, he's a conqueror, he's a wild man. He felt himself strong enough to defy God's law and introduce a new morality under which men could accumulate wives, and thanks to him, polygamy became a part of the new social order, as the rest of the book of Genesis records, and its disastrous effects are clearly seen as the rest of the Old Testament records. Nearly every polygamous household in the Old Testament suffers unpleasant and shattering experiences. The domestic struggles that ensue are absolutely devastating. It's a complete disaster for everyone involved, especially for the women, who by very definition are disempowered and oppressed. God's will had been given very clearly to Adam and Eve as part of creation. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh, and Lamech changed that. And it's no less than Jesus himself who calls us back to God's original design warning, even in regard to divorce. From the beginning, it was not so. So note well that as civilization advanced, rebellion against God advanced. Even as we see here civilizations rise, we see the beginning of its demise. The tragic institution of polygamy. Nevertheless, the description that we read here of the first civilization is one of incredible prosperity. Verse 19. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Adah, the name of the other Zilhah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all such as handled the harp and the organ. And Zilhah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer of brass and iron, and the sister's name of Tubal-Cain, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. So here we read that Lamech and his wife produced four children. The fourth is the daughter, Naamah, meaning pleasant, graceful, gorgeous. Nothing more is recorded of her. The focus is on the three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Each of them listed here in the scripture as an originator, a founder, an inventor, a master of some great cultural development. Verse 20 tells us that Jabal was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. In other words, Jabal initiated a nomadic life adapted to cattle wrangling, cattle ranching. I'm not sure what you call it. He developed formal systems of domesticating and commercially producing livestock. The term cattle here includes camels and asses and goats and cows and probably other things as well. Possibly this is suggesting that his contemporaries were acquiring the habit of eating meat as well as fruit and herbs, and thus disobeying one of God's original commands back in Genesis 1:29. Or perhaps it simply means that they were producing these animals commercially for other purposes, like them being beasts of burden or providing milk or skins for clothing and so forth. But in any case, livestock breeding and marketing were Jabal's speciality. His name means stream, and commercial wealth certainly flowed his way. His brother's name was Jubal. It's mentioned in verse 21. He was very different from Jabal. Jubal excelled in the musical arts. His name means sound. He had an ear for music. He favoured the aesthetic rather than agriculture. Nevertheless, he also was a man of creative genius, originating and designing both stringed and wind musical instruments. And in the development of civilization, we see that this civilization now has its entertainment medium. And Jubal no doubt profited financially from his musical skills and inventions. In verse 22, their half-brother, Tubal-Cain, was evidently an inventor of metallurgy, being expert in both brass and iron. Another inventive genius, said to have been the instructor of every craftsman that worked in brass and iron. He was the master teacher of everyone that developed skills in this area. He introduced the ancient world to an industrial revolution. Imagine what smelting and forging must have meant to this advancing civilization. His name literally means hammer or sharpen, and his work no doubt included making farming tools and weapons. He had a monopoly on the business. The secret of his working with metals was kept as a family secret. This remarkably gifted family was in a position of supremacy and great power. And the standard of living was greatly elevated, tremendously, by these talented sons of Lamech. They founded an age of discovery and innovation that led to prosperity and to pleasure and to power. Civilization and the development of culture are not bad things. Cities with their communities of interrelated activities and interests and technology and animal husbandry and music and poetry and so forth. Most of those things can legitimately be regarded as a proper response to God's command for men to replenish the earth and subdue it and exercise dominion over it. as long as it's kept in mind that we are to do these things for the good of others and for the glory of God. Take, for example, animal husbandry. The greatest of God's people tended livestock. Abraham, Moses, David, and concerning the gift of music, think about the book of Psalms. And also think about the technically gifted craftsmen that God used to build the tabernacle. He described people in whom God had put wisdom and understanding, knowing how to work in all manner of service of the sanctuary. Tremendously gifted craftsmen. And these cultural skills and the production of food and the arts and in technology can be and should be devoted to the highest interests of human life and to the glory of God. However, civilizations advance apart from God has the untold potential for evil. Nuclear technology, for example, is a double-edged sword. Today, thousands of people's lives are being saved by diagnostic procedures which are only possible because of nuclear medicine. And what a blessing that is. And what a blessing that will continue to be as science continually moves in that direction. However, a flash from a nuclear bomb, a H-bomb, a hydrogen bomb, will kill more people in a moment than nuclear medicine can save in a generation. The technology of a microchip will help us find our lost dog. Or it will guide a long-range missile into your bedroom. Can we imagine life without drugs? Without painkillers? Without antibiotics? Without anaesthetic? At the same time, can we imagine life without addicts under the control of cocaine and heroin and ecstasy and ice? What a gift music and the arts are. But what power for evil they have if misused. The stage and the screen regularly portray evil as exciting and godliness as dull and boring, when in reality the opposite is true. Life in the grip of sin is tedious and unfulfilling, whereas life committed to the goodness of God is vibrant and bright and hopeful and full of new adventure. I think we all understand that certain types of music, due to the combination of rhythm and beat, are morally debasing. But we must also understand that high culture, for example, the music of Bach and Beethoven, can be used to romanticize an adulterous affair or even a homosexual affair. Virtually any evil can be made to appear morally compelling or virtually irresistible by the skilled use of the script and the music and the cinematography. Commentator Derek Kidner makes a very good point when he says, "Culture used or abused offers no redemption. Neither low culture nor pop culture or high culture can redeem. No combination of the agricultural abundance or the arts or technology can save society." Nazi Germany in its day considered itself the repository of high culture. Leaders in technology, the masters of abundance, all the while the Third Reich enslaved helpless people and performed unspeakable atrocities. Hear the story of the first civilization saves us from overvaluing culture. The descendants of Cain through Lamech could manage their surroundings remarkably well and prosper incredibly. but they couldn't manage their own lives. And today there are millions who indulge their families in abundance and the arts and all the boons of high-tech culture, even while their own lives and their domestic lives spin further and further out of control. Culture offers no redemption. So what happened to Cain after he left God in such angry defiance? What happened to him and his family? They prospered. But it was a dark prosperity. It was a godless civilization. Paradoxically, the first civilization descended as it ascended. Culture fell even as it rose. We saw last week that sin affects relationships. And here we see that sin corrupts societies. We see that very clearly in verses 23 and 24, where we read a song that Lamech composed. First recorded song in history. A song that he sang to his two wives, Ada and Zilhah. A song that glorifies violence. A song that glorifies vengeance. A song that glorifies pride. A song that blasphemes God. It's a song that contrasts vividly with the positive mood created by the preceding verses, along with the growth in cultural advance, is growth in sin. Sandwiched between the two happy announcements about births is this particularly savage and vicious composition, Lamech's taunting song. Verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zilhah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech. For I've slain a man to my wounding, that is, slain a man for wounding me. And a young man to my hurt, or a young man who hurt me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. The Septuagint translates that phrase 70 times 7, which of course reminds us of what Jesus said about how often we should forgive. But Lamech is saying, this is how often I'm going to take vengeance. Lamech is a brutal man with an incredibly savage disposition. He brags about killing a young man. Actually, the Hebrew word is for lad, a boy, who in some way had merely wounded him. Perhaps not even physically. Maybe just it was an insult, an offence, something that upset him. His savagery is his boast. Rather than feeling shame about his behaviour, this is a badge of honour for Lamech. Unlike Cain, who several generations earlier felt a desperate need for divine protection, Lamech here feels that he's his own security. He can handle any difficulty, any mistreatment. He's quite adequate for that himself. No scruples about taking the law into his own hands. He's proud, he's vindictive, he backs away from nobody. He will kill anybody without hesitation. And perhaps the most noteworthy aspect of Lamech's song is its blasphemous outburst against God in verse 24. In punishing his ancestor Cain, God issued a warning against anyone who would lay a hand on Cain, stating that a sevenfold punishment would come upon such a person. But Lamech says, in effect, well, if God promises a sevenfold vengeance on anyone killing Cain, I myself guarantee a 77-fold retribution on anyone who hurts me. God's vengeance on anyone killing Cain was sevenfold. That is perfect measure, appropriate for the crime. But Lamech threatens that he would take vengeance 77-fold on anyone who offended him. It's an avalanche of vengeance for the smallest offence. And just as marriage was debased with this rise in civilization, so life now is devalued. And such it was and continued until such a time in Genesis 6, when God, looking upon the wicked world which was full of corruption and violence, decided to bring a flood. What can we say about our advancing culture today, with all its violent movies and its violent music and its violent streets and its domestic violence? The evidence, I think, is that the 20th century, despite the many advances in science and arts and technology, is probably one of the most violent of all centuries, and the 21st century is probably worse. So much for civilization. But notice the change of emphasis in verses 25 and 26. Yes, we see here the first godless civilization, increasing independence from God, growing rebellion against God, but even in the midst of all of this, we see that there is a faithful and believing remnant, continuing in obedience to God. There's a marked change of emphasis in the record of descendants of Adam through Seth. As we trace that line, we don't read anything there about great human accomplishments or great boasting, people making a name for themselves. Rather, we read there about people calling on the name of the Lord. Henry Morris says, if the descendants of Cain revealed the flowering of the serpent's seed in all of mankind, then God was still maintaining the integrity of the promised seed of the woman through Seth and his initial descendants, a believing remnant to remain faithful to the Lord. Verse 25 says, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. The name Seth means appoint to, or substituted, and indicates that Eve had faith that this was the son through whom God's promises would eventually be fulfilled. Verse 26 says, and to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos, which means moral frailty. An implicit testimony to Seth's awareness that we are frail people, very frail, morally frail, spiritually needy people. And that need was furthermore expressed not just in the naming of his son, but in the fact that at this time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Because there was an awareness that we are frail people, needy people. In the midst of all of this wickedness, God help us. They began to call upon the name of the Lord. Brethren, from the very beginning, and that's not chapter 1, okay, but we're at the very beginning. The great mark of the people of God is prayer. From the beginning of creation to the end of the age, the great mark upon the people of God is prayer. That's what marks us out. People who know their moral frailty, people who sense their spiritual need, and therefore, what do they do? What can we do? We cry out to God. That's what you do if you know how frail you are. If you're more like Lamech, you're not inclined to pray. I've got this, I'll take care of everything myself. But if you're a little bit like Seth, who understands how frail we are, we pray. It's what God's people do. We've never been in the majority. Okay? We've never been on the winning side of things of the world. Okay? The world has never been our friend, not from Genesis 3. It's always against us. We are so frail, and therefore should pray. This is the first recorded prayer in the Bible. In the midst of a first godless society, we have the first recorded prayer. It's corporate prayer. Three aspects of prayer stand out here. One is to be, it was fervent. Prayer is to be fervent. People are calling out, they're crying out. This is not just, you know, a respect, we'll have a little talk with Jesus. It's an energetic calling out to God because of a deep sense of an awareness of how frail we are. It's desperate measures. Secondly, it was corporate. This is corporate prayer. People help each other when they come together to pray. When you come and pray, you help everyone else in the group. Everyone else in the group is glad you're there. It's a sacrifice that we make for the sake of others. Talk about the sacrifice. Prayer is like a sacrifice. It goes up to God. It requires sacrifice. Praying with others helps our private praying. Because in our private praying, we wander, don't we, in our thinking. We wander in our concentration. We become irregular in our application. There's nothing like the accountability of praying together to help us in our private praying. Our private praying helps us to pray well with others as well. Thirdly, prayer lays hold of God's character. They were calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon the name of Jehovah, appealing to the way that he had revealed himself. In prayer, that's what we do. We lay hold of God's goodness. He reveals himself to us that way. He reveals himself to us as a God of mercy. We lay hold of God of mercy. He reveals us to us as a God of grace. We lay hold of the grace of God. They called upon the name of Jehovah. That's his special name. It means he is. And when we come to the Lord Jehovah, we come to the one who is everything that we need. He is everything that we need. It's a name associated with God as being our Saviour and our Redeemer, because that's what we need. And these people called out to God as their Saviour and their Redeemer because that's what they need. So aware of their frailty. This phrase, calling upon the name of the Lord, certainly signifies the beginning of public worship of God. The expression call upon can often be translated as the word proclaimed. In public worship, God's believing people gather together, they proclaim the name of the Lord, they proclaim the nature of the Lord, they set forth the Lord before each other. And so in the earliest ages, God's believing people gathered together to publicly, because I need to be with you and I need to be with you and we need to be together. They gathered together publicly to proclaim the name of the Lord. When the first civilization began to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology began, when abuse and the violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance went to an exponential level, God's believing people began to gather together to proclaim in their midst the name of the Lord. Brethren, we need to understand that during this early period of primeval history, before the Abrahamic covenant, and before the law was given, and before the Davidic covenant, God's people were known for this, proclaiming the name of the Lord. The distinction of God's people. They proclaim his character. They call upon him in prayer. They sing his praises. It's what God's people have always done through sacred history. Our text today provides us with a paradigm, an outline for us to understand civilization and culture today. And in its rise, we see the abundance of increase in music and arts and technology, and it rises impressively, but in its rise is its demise because of sin. And the only hope for a sinful world and a broken society is the name of the Lord. The only hope is to call upon the name of the Lord. It's the only hope for our culture. That's the only hope for the church that gathers together, calling upon the name of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. That's the only hope for the salvation of your soul. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. As a commander, you don't have the option of not being saved anymore. It's not an option that God gives you. It's a command. You must be saved. If you're not, you're disobedient. But thankfully, God provides a way whereby we can obediently come to him. He'll save anyone who does. In latter times, and probably even at this time, public worship was accompanied by the building of an altar, the offering of sacrifices, the name Jehovah, whose name we call upon at such times, is a sacred name. It becomes so sacred that people would scarcely say it. And so therefore they understood that coming and speaking forth the name of the Lord required of them that they would also bring a blood sacrifice to atone for their sin. Because how can such sinful people be in the presence of this God and even speak his name? Before Calvary, when God provided one great sacrifice for sin forever, it was needful for men, as they called upon his name, again and again to offer their sacrifices, shedding the blood on the altar to make an atonement for their soul. But since Calvary, men only need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for eternal salvation. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is not only the Christ. Jesus is the Lord. He is Jehovah. He is the eternal I am. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given him a name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. May God help us in these days of encircling gloom to lift high the name of the Lord, to call upon him in prayer, to exalt him, his name in our praise, to proclaim his saving gospel to a sinful society among whom we shine as lights. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning acknowledging your goodness and your graciousness to us. Thank you for how merciful you've been to us. Thank you for how gracious you've been to us. Thank you that you haven't rewarded us according to our iniquities. Lord, that fell upon Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, took the punishment that our sin rightly deserves. Heavenly Father, we see round about us many wonderful things, really, if they're used right, but many other things that really are very, very destructive because they're abused and used for selfish purposes, destructive purposes. Lord, we see that all round about us. We're looking forward to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come and there will be a perfect government, perfect society, rule and reign in righteousness. Sorrow and sighing and the curse shall be no more. We look forward, Lord, to that day. Perfect government upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. But until then, Lord, you've given us a job to do. Even as you gave Seth and his family a job to do, be faithful in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to do that. Help us, Lord, to call upon your name. We are very, very frail. Help us, Lord, to set forth your name on high because you are truly worthy. Lord, help us to speak forth your name because there's no one else that can save. And so, Lord, give us great boldness as we seek to exalt you in all these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.